Well, as I said, our focus this morning will be in Colossians chapter 1, and mainly in the section from verse 24 to 29, the last section. But I want to return to thank you letters, first of all, briefly. I don't know if your experience was the same as mine. I confess I mostly had to be made to write thank you letters. And the main problem I had with thank you letters was what to say, obviously apart from thank you. I think in thank you letters, you're guaranteed three lines. You know, thank you, my Christmas was good, hope yours was too, that kind of thing. And then, if you're anything like me, you're struggling. Because often with thank you letters, the issue is that you're writing them to people who you hardly ever see and who you probably have very little connection with. They're maybe a relative, but you maybe hardly ever see them, a great aunt in Doncaster. Maybe one of you has a great aunt in Doncaster. That would be strange. But there's not a lot of connection there. The person that you're writing to obviously cares for you. You care for them in some way. You maybe have met them once or twice, especially if you're a child. And you understand that it's good to say thank you, and you want to say, you've given me this thing, thank you very much, but I don't really know what else to say. I don't spend much of my life with you. I've only ever seen you once. So there isn't really a connection there. And sometimes that's the way with things like thank you letters or communication that you have with somebody. You know that you don't really know them very well. You know you actually would have very little conversation with them if you were to spend time with them. I think this letter is very different. Obviously, this isn't a thank you letter as such, but it's a letter from Paul to the believers in Colossae. And as you read this book, it's kind of bursting with the message that it contains. It's overflowing out of the pages as you read it. If you go back home this afternoon and read it, you may get a sense of that. It's full. The whole thing is bursting with this sense that Paul is urgently and easily conveying this message to these people. He's not struggling for something to say. What is it about? Well, briefly, it's a letter of direction. These believers in quite a new church, in many ways potentially isolated, surrounded by people who are not Christians, and they could quite easily become thrown off track. Some teaching could come into their fellowship and it could throw them off track. And Paul's agenda really is to make sure that they stay focused on Jesus, remembering their conversion and the path that God has set them on. He wants them to remain true and faithful to God's word. For example, if you turn to verse 9, chapter 1, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. He really cares about them. And asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So his primary concern is that they remain faithful to Jesus. He really wants them to stay on track. He really doesn't want them to drift. And he sees the dangers that face them, particularly. But what I want to focus on, as I said, is this particular section at the end of chapter 1. Paul writes some pretty astounding sentences in this chapter. I don't know if you picked up on them when we were reading them through, but there are some phrases that really come out of the passage here. And I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, just to do with the messenger. We get quite a lot about Paul in this section. And then to focus on the actual message that he presents to the people at the end of this section. So just two basic points of focus this morning. The messenger, firstly. Look at the verse 24. When I first read this, I confess I did not know what it meant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, a sentence like that can pass you by, or it can kind of stop you in your tracks, and you think, what on earth does Paul mean by that? I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Is he saying that what Jesus did on the cross isn't quite enough? Jesus' sufferings, when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, didn't quite cut it. He didn't quite suffer enough. And so, as a result of that, people like Paul and other servants, maybe missionaries, official ministers, have to kind of make up for it by suffering more, by being persecuted, maybe even by being martyred. And because of that, because they go through really tough times, that kind of works up, tops up salvation. If he was saying that, it would have major implications for the gospel, wouldn't it? It would have major implications for our faith in Christ, in the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus. And as we look more closely into this verse, it becomes clear that he's not saying this at all. What Paul's saying in this verse is that after Christ suffered, and after Christ was crucified, and after the way in which he was so brutally killed for our sins, those who believe in him, those who follow him and who trust in him, like Paul, like the people that he's speaking to, will, and it's stated in many places in Scripture, the Scriptures never hide away from this for us, will in many cases face persecution or trouble. Will in many cases face a sense of being laughed at even, or cut adrift socially, criticized. That's a big factor of society nowadays, criticizing the Christian community. And in many senses, those who follow Jesus aren't suffering and topping up, as it were, Jesus' salvation, but they are finding out the effect of following Jesus. The effect of following Jesus is to be those who suffer in this life, being persecuted, being cut adrift because of the fact that we follow Jesus. But Paul is drawing attention to the fact that he's quite happy to do this. The words that he uses right at the start of the sentence, "I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions." The first thing that Paul is saying about himself here is that his life isn't easy. You know, he's writing from jail, but he's quite happy. He rejoices in what was already suffered for them in the work of Jesus, and he himself is more than content for the pattern of his life to be one of suffering for the people that he's concerned about, for the people that he prays about, for the people that he ministers to. His life is one of suffering. So, his life is one of suffering. Look at another way in which he describes himself. Verse 25. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God." He uses this again at the end of verse 23, if you look there. "Of which I, Paul, have become a servant." He's a servant of the message. He's a servant of the word. This message that is bubbling out of this book and that he's trying to convey to all the people that he's speaking to. You may hear about Paul often in the terms very different, in terms very different to this. Paul is often called a bully, a harsh person who stands above people and who kind of slams them. And yet, he describes himself here as a servant, somebody whose whole mission is for the benefit of other peoples. His whole life is focused on, as we read him writing to the Colossians here, and as we look at all the other letters, his concern is for the other people. He's in jail, yet he's writing to the other people. He wants to reach out and to help them, to keep them on track, and to bring their focus back again to Jesus. And you know also, if you turn to verse 7 in chapter 1, he refers to their minister, Epaphras. Look at verse 7. You learned it from, he's talking about this gospel that he's referring to, this gospel that has borne fruit in them and is kind of reaching across the whole world. "You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Our dear fellow servant. He's quite happy to call. He's not kind of trying to humiliate Epaphras here. He's not putting him down. I don't know how you feel about being called a servant of somebody. Maybe in the context here, it would be quite a striking thing to call somebody. Maybe demeaning. But he refers to himself quite happily and to Epaphras as a servant of the gospel. And so the message, the content of the message that they believe in, is what they're all about, is what their lives are all about. Conveying safely that message and truthfully that message is what their lives are all about. Though it brings suffering, though it brings persecution, jail terms, house arrest, and possibly, probably, death. So it's an interesting way to characterize yourself. He's speaking about himself in this letter, but in very interesting ways. Ways that are not, you know, he's not just giving us incidental details of his life. Why does he emphasize this? Why does he write about himself as somebody who's so pleased to suffer? Is he kind of trying to show off, look how tough I am? Look how much I can go through for your behalf? Or is he kind of saying, yeah, you really owe me one. I've had it hard for you. You've got to send me some real good support here. I need some presence. He's wrapped up in the message of Jesus Christ because he knows how much Jesus Christ has done for him. This isn't, you know, what we're not talking about here is some kind of abstract academic idea or some body of wisdom that, you know, if we store enough up, it can make us better people. Paul has been completely transformed in his life. You remember the absolute transformation that Paul went through by Jesus? Socially, you could say it was a disaster. He went from being very high up, very prominent, possibly quite wealthy, well-to-do anyway, to being somebody who was a complete outcast amongst his own people. How do you feel being a complete outcast amongst your own people? You probably don't like it, and it was probably the same for Paul. It was, in a personal sense, a difficult thing. And yet, it's changed him so much, and he has such regard for Jesus Christ, who met with him on the Damascus Road and who changed his life, who stopped him in his tracks, and he said, the way that you're following is a mistake. It's an illusion. And having put his faith in Jesus, all he wants is for other people to do the same. If we see in verse 27, Paul recognizes the wonder of the gospel. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. He's bringing to them this new news. And to this particular church in Colossae, he's reminding them again, don't depart from the gospel. Don't stray from it. Don't let anybody come in amongst you and teach you otherwise. Don't go anywhere. Remember how much your life has changed because your faith is now in Jesus. And your hope is secure in him. And so the message of the glorious riches of this mystery is the reason that Paul is disclosing this, the reason that Paul is happy to say this about himself. I mean, this is a very different self-disclosure, as it were, to many of the interviews we read nowadays. It fascinates me the way that if you read of somebody famous, very often you get an enormous amount of useless biographical information. I was reading about in a newspaper this week of a politician, an ambitious politician, and it gave all kinds of details about her personal life that were seemed completely irrelevant to who she was and all that she was about. And just actually this morning I was reading and I came across this quote on a website, a newspaper website. This was their kind of headline interview of the day, and the interview starts like this. We first meet in a private members club in Covent Garden. I've been assigned use of the fourth floor library. Seated on an orange plastic chair, he's tall, thin, and handsome in an angular sort of way. It goes on, the handshake is firm, the dress sense preppy. With his Eton education, he seems quintessentially English. So this is the interviewer describing the interviewee. And, you know, it goes on all about where he's from, what clothes he's wearing, and what, you know, seems completely irrelevant. Because our culture seems fixated on celebrity details of people's lives, what they like to do, where they live, what their houses are like, what their clothes are like. Paul is willing to speak a little about himself, but he cares nothing for details like that because he wants it all to be back into what the message is. What is the purpose of Paul writing this message? What is the purpose, from Paul's point of view, of him even being there? It's not so that people will talk about him. It's not so that people will praise him. It's not so that people can say what an interesting life he's led, or even what a brave person he is. It's so that he can turn them back and say, I'm doing all of this. I'm suffering all of this. I'm going through all of this because I want you to understand the gospel, because I want you to be secure in the message of Jesus. So, having looked briefly at the message, we look at the messenger, we look at the message in the second half of this short passage now. In verse 28, he kind of sums up his ministry. If you look at verse 28 with me just now. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. This is Paul's goal. If you wanted to sum up his ministry, if he was to write a one sentence to the people in Colossae about what he wanted for them, and probably for the people in Galatia and Ephesus and Rome and everywhere else, and Edinburgh, he would say the message given to him by God for him to preach is that we would be found, we may present everyone perfect in Christ. These words, in Christ, are maybe the most important ones that we can know, aren't they? Because what they help us to understand is that in a life of uncertainty, which teaches us that we have to make things work for ourselves, and that we have to be the best, we have to succeed by ourselves, we have to impress people and succeed in life, what this teaches us is that our greatest and only security, really, our only security in life is found in somebody else, not found in ourselves. It's found in Christ. It's found in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. Paul says to the people in Colossae, at the end of my life, if I knew, if I could be sure that you were safe in Jesus Christ, that is what I want. That is what would make me happy. How do you think people would react to these? How do you react to these words? I think a lot of people would reject them. They would be very angry at them. If you took a straw poll of this sentence of Paul this morning, you went out onto the street and asked people, what do you think about this? This man says that he proclaims Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so they may present everyone perfect in Christ. Imagine you might get some responses like, that's the most arrogant thing I've ever heard in my life. Or, like, who does he think he is? What right does he have to admonish and teach everybody and tell them what direction they should go in their lives? Because one of the greatest, the things held most highly in our society is the right to individual freedom and to decide exactly what you want to do, where you want to go, and who you're going to listen to. And this man is saying, he even admonishes as well as teaches people to follow Jesus. It's that important to him. It's that big a deal. And at the end of his life, what he wants is for them to be found perfect in Christ. So that as they stand before God, the perfect God who will judge the world, judge all who have lived in the world, they will say that their security is not found in themselves. They're not going to try and impress God based on the accumulation of good deeds done over their life. But they're going to stand before God and say, I stand before you in the righteousness of Jesus. And yet so many today would find that a kind of almost a derogatory thing. That you rely on somebody else. And that this man Paul is actually saying that he's admonishing somebody. And again, this would cause people to say that Paul was like a bully, you know, telling people what to do all the time. You've got to follow Jesus. Who says you've got to follow Jesus? And what right have you got to say that you've got to follow Jesus? Does this mean that he went about shouting at people? Screaming at them to do what he says, to follow Jesus from a big high pulpit? One of the commentators I was reading was interesting because he looked at the actual words and he showed us that this isn't in any way to do with Paul bullying. But if you look at the word admonishing here and look at the usage elsewhere, he says that Paul's words, we can describe them as to warn or to stimulate or to encourage. And he even makes a connection with other parts where Paul pleads with the people that he's speaking to. So we're not talking about a man here bullying people, screaming at them into submission. But we're talking about a man who used to command the death of Christians, pleading with people to become Christians. It's kind of humiliating for a strong man to do that, right? To plead with somebody. To say, would you please put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, because he's changed my life. He's all that I put my trust in, and that is what you need too. That is what you need for your life also. The message is so strong, the message is so vital for the people, that he's willing, as well as teaching them and helping them to learn the way that they should go, as well as admonishing them, so he's advising them, he's correcting them, he's also prepared in places to plead with them, that they would be people who understand the message of the gospel. This isn't, again, about accumulating wisdom. This isn't about understanding wise sayings from an ancient seer and being able to quote them, to be able to memorize them, being able to impress other people with our knowledge of ancient history. It's about putting our security in somebody else. And I think that's a very important message now. Again, we all come to church with different experiences and different, you've had a different week, you've got a different work situation. But there's a lot of uncertainty at the moment in the world. There's a lot of fear. I was thinking, has there ever been a more nervy start to a year? I've seen quite a few posts on Facebook about Nostradamus. You know, 2012, what's going to happen? Some take it seriously and some don't. There's a worry about ecological meltdown or financial meltdown. You know, we have the number of newspaper articles that summed up 2011 as the most kind of scared year. Disasters happening all over the place. People not knowing whether or not their firm is going to make it through the year. And there are loads and loads and loads of different reasons why many years are full of trouble for lots of different people. And so it's very easy for us at any point in time, really, to feel a sense of worry. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, in any given circumstance, how are we going to deal with this year? What are the things that face us? What are the uncertainties? There are many ways in which we don't have a clue what this year holds for us. And we don't know how things are going to go nationally and personally. You know, on a great big level, there's loads of different things to worry about. But even personally, we all come with different fears. And the question is, what are we investing in? What is it that we think that will make this year or this week good for us? What will change our lives? What will give us security? What will make us happy? What is it that will make us feel loved? What is it that will make us feel at peace with who we are or with the world around about us? There are many different things that we can invest in. There are many different things that we even subconsciously think, if I had that, if this thing was a part of my life, I would be complete. I would be okay. I would be able to deal with the things that are going on around in my life. And many of these things are true. There are many things that we do need and that are good for us. But the message of this chapter is that if we have all of those things and yet we don't find ourselves in Jesus, ultimately, then we're grasping at nothing. Because we're looking after things to do with this life, and we're missing, we're not looking at the bigger picture. We're not looking at the fact that we will stand before Jesus, stand before God at the end of time, and have to give an account for our lives. And what we're being told in this message here is that what God wants for us is not for us to have to stand isolated on our own before him and quake because our life just doesn't add up, because though we tried so hard and we were successful and we were good to people, it just doesn't add up. God doesn't want us to stand in front of him quaking, isolated. He wants us to stand before him, secure in Jesus, his son, who he gave for us willingly. It says he was pleased to do this. He was pleased for God to provide this path for us, that we might know even now, while we sit here, that we're secure in Christ. And as we stand before God, we do so investing in Jesus' love for us, covered by his righteousness. Not working it all out by ourselves. We see that in verse 19. That was the verse that I was meaning to go to. In verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so, as we look down the calendar at the year ahead, the biggest question that we can ask ourselves is, what do the words in Christ mean for me? What does it, do I understand what it means for me personally to be in Jesus, safe in the arms of Jesus? Two verses to think about as we finish off. If we think about the idea of investing and the uncertainty that surrounds us nowadays, one of the biggest fears that you can have if you go, say, to get a mortgage or to invest in something, is that you'll be rejected, that you'll be shown to be personally that you come up short, that you don't have the capital, or that you're not the kind of person that this firm or this investment group is looking for. It's really important for us to understand that God wants us to know that if we come to him in need, we won't be rejected. We will not be rejected by him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. So we're given this gospel message of hope in Christ. And we're told that if we come saying, I need this Jesus, we won't be pushed away. We won't be told, no, you don't meet the mark. And the second thing is that Jesus won't prove unsatisfactory. Isn't that another great fear about investing? That the thing you invest in will come up short, that it will go into liquidation, that it won't meet the needs, that it won't last, it will just fail. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read this verse. But when this priest, as Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, because his work was finished, because Jesus had completed the work given to him to do. He'd paid the price for sin and was able to sit down, symbolically showing that his work was done. And so the work needing doing to make us right with God, to make us able to feel at peace with God, secure, has been done for us today. And what we need to do is take hold of that. We're given it by God. And we come to God and say, I need that. I need to be secure in you because I can't do it myself. And I want Jesus to be my Savior. And so, we understand today that in some senses, God has done the investment, hasn't he? He has paid the price. We're people, Christians are known as people, bought at a price by God. God has done the work, and then our lives become like thank you notes. We become people who understand how much has been done for us, understand how much God reached out for us so that our lives could be secure, and we live lives of thankfulness in response to all that God has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning that you'd help us understand how much you have done for us. We thank you for the message that Paul was so eager to convey to others, that he wanted them not to stray from the message that their security was to be found in Christ. Help us to understand this morning that our security is found in Christ. Before you, Lord, help us to know that you want us, you call for us to come and claim the salvation that you offer for us. Help us not to make the mistake of going into this year thinking that we can buy happiness or achieve happiness through relationship or anything else. These things, Lord, can be good for us and they're important for us, but the most important thing for us is to be known and loved by you. So bless us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.